I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you paid close attention a while ago, as Nathaniel read our scripture today, it is actually our text for the day. And you might have asked, why a message on this text on Mother's Day? And you might be asking, Brother Frank, is there something that you're implying? And the answer to that is no, there's not. I would tell you the reason that we are here, and happy Mother's Day, happy Ladies' Day. We extend it beyond those who are actually physically mothers. We thank the Lord for the relationships of our life. We thank the Lord, all of us, has a mother. Many of us, our mothers are no longer living in this world, but in the next. We thank the Lord for grandmothers, if you might have them living, or wives, if you might have them, or sisters, or daughters-in-law, or aunts, or just good friends. How we thank the Lord for those. But I would tell you that this, of course, is the very next message in our series of seven about what happens after or when that I die, and it just happens to come here. Did not look at the dates, did not look at the calendar, did not look and see that this passage would be on Mother's Day, so you can disconnect that in your mind. But I will tell you that there are two reasons, at least, that when I realized this, that I did not change our message for the day. Number one, I am speaking to you from this passage of Scripture because of my promise to Sheila Garrett. Sheila Garrett's funeral was last Friday, and she had asked Brother Mike Bell and Brother Danny Dwyer, former pastor of this church, and myself to conduct her funeral. And she had generally given Brother Mike some things, some areas to speak from, and Brother Danny some areas to speak from, but she was very specific about what she wanted me to speak about, and she wanted me to speak about these truths of life and death and eternity, because she said, Brother Frank, she said, this will be the very last time that I control a conversation that will be had. And she said, my funeral will be my last chance to say through you some things that I believe that my family and my friends need to hear. And so, without directing my words, she very carefully told me that she wanted the gospel and its implications to be shared with her family. And so I made her that promise as a mother, as a wife, as a grandmother, as a sister, as an aunt. And so it is out of my promise to her on that day that I felt that this would be good reason for this day. And also a second reason. I speak to you this morning because of my own mother's one regret. My mother was very prepared in planning her own funeral. She had some number of months that she knew that she would be going to meet the Lord, and in her closet was a dress with a tag on it, and on sheets of paper that I have were her directions about her funeral. And my mother was very prepared in those areas, but there was one area that my mother left this life feeling inadequate in, and it was this matter that my mother said that her one regret in life is that she had spoken to too few people about this matter of death and eternity, and warning them to flee the wrath to come and to come to the Savior that she left here, knowing that there were opportunities that she missed and neglected, and that was the really one regret of her life. And so I want to help you, and I want to help me to avoid that by not being quiet, by not being speechless about this matter that is before us. And so that is my justification on Sheila and my own mother and their connection to this day and their concern for this topic. Many years ago, there was an unnamed princess who belonged to the British royal family, and she attended, like you are this morning, a Sunday worship service, hers at a Church of England cathedral. And upon the end of the service, and as she exited the service, she spoke to the bishop who had given that sermon that day, who had preached. And apparently his message had sort of muddled the plain message of the text. And it caused this royal daughter to ask this question. She says, "Is it true, Bishop, that there is a place called hell?" And the bishop answered, "Well, the scriptures say that there is, and the Church of England has always believed this." And the young lady probably spoke more out of youthful spunk than out of royal discretion in her next remark when she said, "Then why, as God's spokesman, did you not tell us so today?" And so, with the gravity of today and this passage before us, I want us to consider what happens when I die. What happens to the unbeliever ultimately when he or she dies? It is true that hell is more easily talked around than talked about. And polls that are taken in the land that we live, the United States, consistently show that 70%, more than 70% of Americans say that they believe in the existence of some kind of hell after death. Yet fewer than 6% estimate that they personally have any real chance of going there themselves. You see how good we are at avoiding the personal implications of this awesome reality that the Bible makes clear to us. In the three previous weeks, we've talked about what is death, that it is separation. We've talked about the three kinds of death: physical death, separation of body and soul, spiritual death, that spiritual state that we're born into, separated from God, a holy God, because of our sinful nature and ultimately our sinful acts and deeds. That eternal death is that permanent state of the one who is spiritually separated from God upon their spirit, the separation of their physical body and their soul. We ask the question, why is there death? And the answer to that is sin. And we're reminded that the wages of sin is death. And we ask the question, well, how do I avoid this second death or this eternal death? And Revelation chapter 20, this very passage of scripture that we're in, gives the answer. It basically can be summed up this, that those who are born twice, those who are born physically and then born again spiritually, he says they only die once. They only die physically. But those who are only born once, they only are born physically, they never experience the being born again, being regenerated by the Lord, they die both physically and then ultimately, the Bible talks about here in this passage, about a second death. We talked about last week that when a person dies, that they immediately go somewhere, and there is an immediate state of people right after they die. Again, there's an ultimate state, there's a final state that is yet ahead for us after a standing before God, but believers, the Bible tells us that we are immediately present with the Lord. We are absent from this body, the Bible tells us, and then we are present with the Lord. We are with Him, we're with the angels, we're with other believers. The Bible tells us that our sanctification, our being made like the Lord Jesus, is made complete, that we and our soul and our spirit, we are made complete there. In fact, Hebrews talks about that those are the spirits of just men who are made perfect. And we are awaiting that rejoining with that resurrected body that we'll get one day. The Bible also makes clear to us that unbelievers have an immediate state, and that is that they are sealed in their imperfection. They are sealed in their sin. They pass into a place that Luke chapter 16 describes as a place of anguish and torment. They have memory, they have regret, and they even have evangelistic concern for others who like them. If you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the Bible tells us not only is there an immediate state, but there is an ultimate and there is a final state. And that is an appointed time in the future when those who have died, who are very much alive in an intermediate place of either reward or suffering, where that they will be joined together with that forever eternal body, their resurrected body. And we're going to be looking over these next 3 to 4 weeks. We're going to be looking at what is the final destination of the unbeliever. We'll look at that today. And then what is the final destination of the believer? And the Bible describes that as the new heavens and the new earth. This passage of scripture that is before us is a picture. That is a picture of the second coming of Christ. It's a picture of, after that, the judgment seat of Christ, if you will. It is here identified as the great white throne judgment. And this portion of scripture before us talks about those dead, those who have died, those who are unbelieving. It says they're both great and small, both significant, insignificant. No one is missed. And they're standing before him, because the Bible says that death and Hades, the place of the dead, has given up their dead, and they now stand before God. And the Bible tells us that they are judged here. They are judged, he says, according to the deeds that have been written in, the Bible says, the books. Why don't you just look there, if you will, with me in verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, plural, the books were open. If you want to go back, we were told about this a long time before Revelation chapter 20. Daniel sees and tells us about this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. You can go back and look at that later. But this day has been, if you will, appointed by God and announced by God long in advance. But here it is. And this is, if you will, this is not John imagining what the future might be like. No, this is John being gifted by God to see into the future. This is a real event that is taking place, and John is seeing it. And he is seeing these books that are opened, and he sees another book, singular, that is open. That book is identified as the book of life. And again, these two books have two different purposes. If you look in verse 12, it says, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." The Bible tells us, that God records every word, thought, action, and deed that we have and do. Remember, he talked about that we will give an account one day for every idle word. That's the thoughtless words, the chit-chat we have. And so, again, if God is going to take notice and record all of those, and he does, then every intentional, purposeful thing that we do, yes, God has it all recorded. And he says one day that unbelievers will stand before him, and out of his absolute, complete, and correct records, he will present all of the evidence against them, all of the sin evidence, those who rejected him, all of the guilt that they have. The Bible says that they will hear the word guilty, and the destination of every one of those people, he says, will be an eternal lake of fire. In other portions of Scripture, this place, Jesus will illustrate it by talking about the city that these people were in, the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city, just as there is outside of our city. If you were to go out Briley Parkway, you would come not too far out there. You'd come to the city dump, and that's where all of the men who come down in the trucks on Wednesday around here and pick up all of the refuse from our homes and take it out there and dispose it, they do that by taking it out there and covering it up. And it decomposes, and that's the way we handle it. In this day, and maybe in the day that some of you might remember growing up, you used to burn things. My dad still burns things. He has two trash cans behind his house, and all of the, at least, the paper items go into those trash cans, and we burn things. When I was there for about 2 weeks earlier in the year when he was in the hospital, my brother and I took opportunity to clean his house, and we burned things. I mean, we did. We burned up some trash cans there. And the Bible tells us that That Jesus, using this picture, that dump that was outside the city of Jerusalem, where they would take the refuse of that city, they would take the carcasses of dying or dead animals, they would take even bodies of people who had no one to bury them, and that place was a place that was constantly burning. And this is that illustration that Jesus is using to talk about another place and a future place called the Lake of Fire. He's talking about a place where that night and day outside of Jerusalem, the fire burned and the things were disposed of. And he uses this, if you will, as a metaphor for that state of the future for those who are unbelieving. The Bible tells us that those who are not in that singular book, that book of life, that book which is a record of those who are believers, he says that two books. He says the books show the evidence against them and the absence of their name in the book of life. He says ultimately condemns them to this final eternal state, the lake of fire, the second death. Remember we looked last week at the rich man when he died. He immediately was in a place of sorrow and suffering. It was a region of the dead where there was a place of sorrow and suffering. There was another region of those who had died who was a place of reward. Remember that Lazarus was there. He was with Abraham. He was with those who were the people of God here. And so this is what we see. This is what we see here in the book of Revelation in this passage of Scripture. Now, it is interesting. It is interesting that this, which is so clearly pictured in Scripture, has disappeared, as if it were, from the even what we would say the evangelical church, like a mist, if you will, on a summer morning. It has evaporated. If you would go to many, many churches, you would go for a long, long time, if ever, and hear a message about this reality that is before us. And I would just tell you that if we fail to speak of this truth, then we really can't ever preach truly the gospel, because what ultimately is the gospel? The gospel is the truth that I am delivered from sin's penalties and power by what Jesus did on the cross. But if we don't tell people that they are under sin's penalty and power and ultimately sin's condemnation, then they have nothing to flee. Again, the message of the gospel is flee the wrath that is to come by fleeing to the cross and to the Savior. And again, we won't have a great awakening if we don't have a revived church, and we won't have a revived church until we recover the truth and the preaching of God's words with tears and conviction and compassion and clarity that indeed the future of the majority of the people who inhabit this planet now and in the future is that they come to this place. Remember, Jesus himself said there were two ways. There was a constricted gate and a narrow way, he says, that leads to life everlasting. Those are believers. And he says, and there is a broad gate and a broad way that leads to destruction. And what did he say? He said, few find the first way, and many, in fact, you might say, the majority, find their way to the second. Now, the thing that you notice is, and sometimes when you talk to people about why they don't discuss these things and why preachers don't preach these things, it's just because maybe they're not socially accepted or acceptable, and somehow we seem to think that we're more spiritual than Jesus when we're actually just more fearful than Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid of the crowds. But maybe we are. And we are afraid to talk about hell. We are afraid that somehow that we're going to be dismissed. And I would just remind you that the way that we handle hell is not by dismissing it from our conversation, but speaking of it. But speaking of it with compassion and conviction. And today we're going to look at a number of portions of Scripture that refer to this truth. These are things that you'll find in your Bible. And many of them are from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, two-thirds of what the Bible teaches about hell comes directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus as it is recorded in the gospel. Now think about that. Two-thirds of what the whole Bible tells us about this place of eternal punishment is from the tender, compassionate lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And just want to tell you, what we're going to do today is go rather quickly through some portions of Scripture, and they deserve much better attention, and we will come back in the future because it is true. Yes, the Bible, Jesus himself tells us that hell is a real place. So I guess if it's spiritual and loving for us to not talk about this, then Jesus must not have been very spiritual or loving, because he sure did talk about this. He talked about it with clarity, talked about it with conviction, and he did talk about it with compassion. And then he went to the cross and did something about it. He went to the cross so that you and I might be delivered from it. And the Bible tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation, no threat of this for those who have believed and are in Christ Jesus. So let's start. Let's start, if you will. Back up, if you will. You're in the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament. Why don't you back up to the very first book of the New Testament? Why don't you back up to the book of Matthew? And let's look together, first of all, in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at the words of the one who came announcing the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist. We'll see that in verse 7 to 12. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. Let's begin reading together. It says, "For this is he who is spoken of. He has said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He said, "This is he," the Lord Jesus, "who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," I'm sorry, I started in verse 3. Need to start in verse 7. Again, this is John speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" In other words, why are you here? Who told you to flee the wrath to come? The wrath was coming. He says, "If indeed you're genuine, then bear fruits that give testimony of your true repentance." Notice verse 9. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't take any comfort in your biological heritage. He says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham," or believers, "from these stones. And now, even now, the axe has laid at the root of the tree." See, the Jewish nation thought, because of their biological connection to Abraham, that that was good enough. Jesus is saying it is not. He says, "Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." If you just notice, three times he has used this word fire, and it is clear here that he is talking about some kind of a judgment. And I would tell you that he's talking about eternal judgment. And basically what John the Baptist has said is, those who don't genuinely have a root in Christ, they're not his. He says that will be manifested by their lack of fruit. And the Bible says that ultimately these trees will be cut down and will be thrown in the fire. Remember, John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with either the Spirit and or the fire. He will baptize those who believe him with his Spirit, and he will baptize those who do not believe him with fire, which means that the judgment of God is coming upon those who do not believe, in a place that is later called the lake of fire. And it is a fire, he says, that is unquenchable. It is a fire that does not go out. It is a fire that will continue to burn. So here John the Baptist, even announcing the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his message is a message of repentance, turn from your sin, for to not turn from your sin is to inherit the judgment of God, the eternal, unquenchable judgment of God on sin that is in fire. Forward, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Again, I'm telling you there is much more that could and should be said here, but can't be today. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 21 to 26. Matthew 5, 21 to 26 says, "You have heard that it has been said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Here again, he is talking about a ultimate final state of torment. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come again and offer your gift. Agree with your brother, your adversary, quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer." "Hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Here the Bible, Jesus is telling us that you and I stand under the judgment of God, that God's judgment stands over us, and that we must be liberated from the accusations against us. How do we do that? Again, he is going to tell us later, how do we deal with this judge? We come to his Son, who took the judgment upon himself, and we surrender to him. But here we have, this reminder of judge and judgment because of our behavior. If you will, forward to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And again, I'm just being selective. There are other portions of Scripture that we just can't go there. But Matthew chapter 8, if you will, look in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus said, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed.'" He says, "dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom..." Sons of the kingdom. Again, he's talking about here the Hebrew or the Jewish nation here. He says, many of them will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same day or that same hour. I want you to notice here a description of that judgment that is coming here. It says that the sons of the kingdom, many who are, if you will, of Abraham's descent, these are those who are Jews. He said they're unbelieving Jews. He says they will be cast into outer darkness. I just want to tell you that's a hard phrase to translate. It really means to be cast into the darkest darkness. This is a place where that no light comes. No light has reached at all. And I would sadly remind you that one of the things that maybe some of you have said in your past is when someone spoke to you about this matter, sometimes unwise men and women said, "Yeah, I'm headed to hell. Why not? For there I'll spend time with the friends that I have." And I would say to you that there's much wrong with that statement. And one thing that is wrong with that statement is that the Bible seems to indicate that we will not spend time with anyone in hell, because in its final state, as we read about it, it seems to be that it is a place, yes, of eternal, judgment, punishment, but it seems to be a place of absolute isolation. It is a place of outer darkness. We will not see. Apparently, we will not have contact, any meaningful contact with those that are there. Isolation seems to be the everlasting experience there. Jesus also tells us something about this place in Matthew 8. He says that it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is done by those, by all of those that are there. And again, we talked about last week that this is not a symbol of remorse and repentance. No, this is honestly an angry response. But again, it is the response of those that are in absolute eternal agonies, that they weep and wail of their foolishness and the punishment that they are in. I remind you that Philippians tells us that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But he also reminds us that that kneeling is not of their own choosing. It is that kneeling, if you will, by compulsion. They do realize that they were foolish in rejecting him and that they have rejected the Savior. And yes, they do acknowledge that he, begrudgingly, they acknowledge that he is Lord. I would just remind you that if you're a Christian today, I would just remind you that this is the course that you used to be on. You were on that course of living your life to the neglect of God. You were on this destination of a place of outer darkness, a place that had weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remind you that we should forever and regularly thank God that we have been delivered from that God has taken from us, the Bible says, that heart of stone, and that he has given us a new heart, a tender heart, a heart of flesh. He has made us a new creation in the Lord Jesus. And this is how much that God loved you, that this is what we deserved. But God instead interposes by what? Sending his Son to take our place. Jesus speaks again, if you'll go forward with me, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and he tells us, beginning in verse 13, these things. Jesus said, if you remember, we talked about, there are two words that are mentioned three times in Scripture. Remember, we talked about that the holiness of God is emphasized three times by holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, in Revelation, we see the word woe, woe, woe. This is that great word of sorrowful warning. This is judgment that is coming. Notice, if you will, and this is the, I believe, the next to last of Jesus' sermons. We have six recorded sermons. Five of them are in Matthew. I believe this is the fourth of those five that are there. Notice the words that he speaks and to whom that he speaks them. He says in verse 13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven yourselves, nor do you allow those who are or who would enter it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Your religion is external, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Again, I want you to notice, we'll talk about this in just a minute. Here's a comparative term, greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or one convert, and when he or she is won, you make him as much a son, twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I want you to notice here, he is talking about false teaching. He's talking about false leadership. He is talking about these who were the spiritual leaders, he says, but they were not leading them to the truth. They were not leading them to a right relationship with God. Here are those who were religious leaders. They themselves were not going into the kingdom, and they were leading others away from it. And I would just remind you that that is why you would see that Satan would make such an effort to influence places like this, the pulpits where God's word is to be spoken, and places like colleges and graduate schools and seminaries where that those who are trained to speak the word of God, he loves to infiltrate those and take out of their mouths the truths. It is an awesome thing. It is an awesome thing. One day the Bible says to stand before God with the responsibility of our own sins. But can you imagine the responsibility of standing before God and having stood in the place of his spokesman and have not told the truth that he said? That is one reason that James cautioned those who would be teachers and those who would be preachers in James chapter 3 verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers," to my teachers of scripture, "knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Those who know the truth, responsible for it, those who are responsible for teaching and telling the truth and don't, he says, we stand before God for what our hearts believe and for what our mouths teach. So here we have in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus says that those false teachers, having not told the truth, have influenced and infiltrated the heart of those who were looking for truth. And they go the same direction that their teachers go. These false teachers are going to condemnation, judgment, and hell. And those who hear their false message believe it and go themselves. If you remember here, John the Baptist had spoken using these same words, serpent, brood of vipers. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? This is the same language that John the Baptist used. Why did he call them brood of vipers? Again, he does that because the poison of deceit and the poison of false teaching is in their mouths. Again, I would remind you that this God that we serve is the one who sent his son to the cross to take our place. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the message of deliverance that we give. But I just want to be honest, that message will not be heard, and that message is not even interesting until people realize that they have a desperate need, and that desperate need is because of their sin. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses." So a person must understand that they are a sinner, that the weight of their sins is great, and the weight of their sins will bring them to judgment. Yet, God has made provision. God has made provision. It is in that passage of scripture that we come in verse 8 to the good news. The good news is that by grace we can be saved by faith, by believing. By believing what? By believing that we who are sinners have had one to come and to take our place, and he took upon himself the judgment of our sins, and we have hope. We can have salvation because he took upon himself our sin. And again, I would remind you that God couldn't and God didn't forgive us by just choosing to remit our sins. But no, his son came and paid for our sins. God did not just sweep our sins in the rug. God didn't just say, well, we'll forget that, we'll start again. No, he sent his son to take our place. He came, and again, that cup of God's wrath with all of the consequence of all of our sin, Jesus takes himself, and he takes that upon himself. He takes the judgment of God. He takes the sentence of God. He takes that upon him so that we may know the free love of God and that we may spend eternity with him in another destination that we're going to talk about, not this one. But he did that, why? Because Jesus took upon himself the judgment of our sins. And that's what all of the creeds of the church have affirmed. And that is why that the Word of God brings this to us. And that is why Jesus teaches us, because he wants us to know what is ahead and how that we might avoid the judgment of our sins by coming to the Savior. So let me just take, if you will, these things that we've looked at. And let me just, if you will, just jot some things out of those passages of Scripture. Number one, the Bible tells us these things about this place. that is a sure place in the future. He says hell is a place of absolute isolation. We have no fellowship with God. I believe Scripture indicates that we will not have fellowship with each other. You and I were made for fellowship. The Bible says that everything was good about creation except the fact that Adam did not have a fellowship partner. He did not have Eve. It is not good for men to be alone. And so you understand that if it is not good for men to be alone, then if everything good leaves the future of an unbeliever, then that he is what? He is alone. He is isolated. His memory, his sins, his punishment. Sometimes people ask a second thing, and they ask the question, well, if this is a real place, will God be there? And the answer to that question is both yes and no. If you remember the psalmist David in Psalm 139, he asked this question in verses 7 and 8, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Yes, while God, who is omnipresent, is everywhere, he will not make his presence known there. All of the occupants of this place of future punishment, they will not experience a relationship with him. He will be absolutely silent. No one who has lived and is living is going to taste and feel and sense God's presence in that place. Again, God is omnipresent, but he will not be present to those that are in this place. Number three, I would remind you that the Bible makes clear that hell is God's hell, for he governs it. Many of the false notions are that this is Satan's realm and that Satan is in charge here and that Satan controls the activities here. This is not true. The Bible makes clear that this place was created for Satan and his followers, his angels. And humanity, being deceived by him, happens to get in on this. Again, this was created for those who rebelled against God in heaven. God, after casting them out of heaven, makes this place of punishment for them. But what do? They invade God's created world, if you will. And they deceive Adam and Eve, and they have deceived so many since then. But it is God who controls. It is God who casts death. It is God who casts Satan. It is God who casts the fallen angels, those whose names are not written in the book of life. It is God who controls and is sovereign over this place of punishment. Which leads us to the fourth thing, and the Bible makes clear that hell is a place of torment. Sometimes people ask, Brother Frank, this lake of fire, is that real fire or is it something else? Well, I would tell you this. I would tell you that the Bible is very clear and plain about this. And I believe that God is indeed using words to get our attention about the horrors of that place. And he calls it a lake of fire. Again, it is pictured by the Lord Jesus as being something beyond and worse. This burning garbage heap that is outside of Jerusalem that burns day and night. It's a picture, a metaphor of a real reality. Let me just say this. The argument is not really this literal fire or something else. Let me just say this. Whenever the Bible uses an illustration or a picture, that illustration or picture is the reality is worse than the picture. So if this is real fire, then you can imagine that. You can imagine that. If this is in some way an aid to our understanding, a metaphor, a picture, then I just want to remind you that what God is saying is that what is real there is worse than real fire. And so take no comfort if this is not literal fire, because the Bible says that it is something that is even worse than that. Number five, the Bible makes clear from what we looked at last week, for what looked at today, that hell will be unbearable torment and isolation. That will be forever. That will be forever. It is the eternal lake of fire. It is everlasting. You don't just get thrown there and are burned up and then it's done. You say, Brother Hank, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we and have a prepared body that is coming, that believers who will go into that eternal state of the new heavens and the earth, they will go there with a new permanent eternal body. It is immortal, the Bible tells us. We leave this mortal, perishable, decaying, burnable body, and we get one that is permanent. It is enduring. And I would also remind you that the Bible uses the very same word. He talks about everlasting life. He talks about eternal life. He talks about all of these things. He uses the very same word to describe those who are dwelling in the presence of God and those who are in out of the presence of God in eternal punishment. It is the same word. So if heaven is real and forever, then the very same thing must be true of the other destination. It must be real and it must be forever. Number six, the sentence to hell is irrevocable. Again, as we looked at last week in Luke chapter 16, and I was reading this week, as you read through that passage of Scripture, in one moment, this rich man is living at large in life, and in a moment's time, he is in another reality, in another place, and there's no passage of time. There's not that he laid his head down to sleep one night and woke up the next day. It's not that he in some long transition from here to there. No, it's one moment here, the next moment there. And the Bible reminds us that this sentence, this place, it's irrevocable. There is no longer grace. All the days of grace are past when we leave this life. Again, Hebrews 9 says it this way, as it is appointed for men to die once. Every man living, every person living will die if they're not caught up to be with the Lord living, meet him in the air. And after this, he says, the judgment. After this, the judgment. Number seven, this place is irremedial. There is no remedy for this judgment. There is no cure for it. The cure for this place was the cross. And the cross after death, we have no access to. The person who would believe in the cross must believe in the cross and its work here. That is why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And again, number eight, it is a death that is unending. It is a death that is unending. Let me share with you something that as a pastor that I experience from time to time. From time to time, I am asked to go to visit, to see, to be with families who are in the process of a loved one that is dying, people that are on their deathbed. Many times when I ask, what is the testimony of this person's life? Does this person, have they given evidence? Has it been their testimony that they're a believer? Sadly, often the testimony is not. That person unconscious, that person beyond a state of right mind and sound thinking or whatever. And often I've been there when those people have passed away. Or maybe I was there and then shortly after that you get news that so-and-so passed away. Just recently I was with a family late at night, left, and before I got home, I got the phone call that they had passed into eternity. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like this, "Oh, I'm so glad that it is over for him or for her." And knowing the circumstances, that's that occasion, my heart breaks hearing that, because no one apparently has warned this family member, because it is not over for their loved one. It is only beginning for all of eternity. Or they'll say something like, "I'm so glad that they're out of their sorrow. I'm so glad that they're out of their sickness. I'm so glad that they're out of their pain." And again, my heart breaks for them, because the truth is their agony and their sorrow has only begun. Rodney mentioned C.S. Lewis this morning, and C.S. Lewis and his brother once went to a funeral of one of the men that Lewis used to debate at Oxford. This man was an atheist. And C.S. Lewis's brother, looking at the casket, turned and said to C.S. Lewis, "Oh my goodness, the atheist is all dressed up and he has no place to go." To which Lewis replied, "Oh, I can promise you that he wishes now that that were so. He did, he does have a place to go and has." I would just remind you that in a day when we use these words flippantly and lightly, this word hell to punctuate language, to draw a response, I would remind you that no Christian lips should ever speak glibly of this place, but we should speak of this place, but we should speak of it with compassion and conviction, and we should warn people that its reality indeed is true and real. In closing, I would remind you this. I would remind you that we will look next time to the destination of those who are believers, to the new heavens and the new earth. I would remind you that the Bible makes one other thing clear, and I did not even take us to that passage of Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 12. The Bible makes clear that the destination that men and women ultimately arrive at, that there will be degrees of both reward to those who inherit a place of reward, and there'll be degrees of punishment for those who inherit the place of judgment and punishment. Again, it is one thing to stand before God from a place where people did not hear the gospel preached to them, and that the revelation they had was general revelation and conscience. I would remind you that it is quite another thing to stand in the presence of God, having sat under the gospel, having heard the truth, and having said no. The Bible makes it clear, to whom much is given, much is required. Again, I would remind you that we are silent on hell because sometimes we think we're spiritual or compassion. And I would just ask the question, aren't you glad that Jesus is not as spiritual as we are? Aren't you glad that Jesus is not as silent as we are? Aren't you glad that the Bible is not silent? And we must never be silent. We must never be arrogant. We must never be obnoxious. But the answer to this is not in being silent. The answer is that we speak with compassion and clarity and truthfulness and pleading. So, to honor Sheila's request and to honor every godly mother who would plead with someone to plead to those that she loves, I have presented to you the truth, the plain truth, that if you will believe it, if you will receive it, you can and will be grateful for it the very first second after you die.